What a beautiful anthem choir. Coming from the Psalms, how lovely are the feet of those who bring good news, who bring the gospel. We're in a series following Brian McLaren's book, A New Kind of Christianity. And today the question is, what is the gospel? What is the good news? Like a lot of Protestants, I was raised to focus on the gospel is the good news that Christ, as the Son of God, uniquely came to earth and donned flesh, that he lived and taught among us and died for us and was resurrected to life and was coming again. In Brian McLaren's book, he says he knew the gospel was the message of the justification of by grace through faith, which is a phrase that almost every theological student is taught. He said that this message was distorted or forgotten by those pesky Catholics because they focused on works theology. And then rediscovered by our hero of faith, Martin Luther, through the reading of an even greater hero of faith, Paul, in his magnum opus letter, the letter to the Romans. Then McLaren suggests if Catholics were called Roman Catholics because of their headquarters in Rome, we could have been called Roman Protestants because Paul's Roman letter has served as our theological headquarters. And as its avid students, we knew without question what it was. But then McLaren writes, to his embarrassment about 15 years ago, he stopped knowing a lot of what he had previously knew or had known. And in a conversation with a colleague that McLaren highly respected, he was asked how he would define the gospel. And he answered as any good Roman Protestant would, by quoting Romans. Now, I was taught that there is a formula through Romans. Have any of you heard of the Roman Road? Yes, I'm seeing a lot of nodding heads. The Roman Road was a series of scripture verses that you picked out through Romans to understand what salvation was about and what the good news was bringing to us. It began with questions. And the first question to consider was, I consider myself a good person, so won't that be enough? And Romans tells us in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And in 3:10 it says, and as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. And then Romans 5 tells us, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, and thus death spread to all people because all have sinned. And then the next question is, well, is sin really that big a deal? If it is, what hope is there? To that we quote Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. But there's hope. The gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. And then the next question is, after what I've done to grieve God, and we contemplate the times when we have let God down, how could he willingly die in my place? And Romans 5:8 gives us the answer, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So the next question is, well, how can I be saved? And Romans 10 gives us the answer, that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus, that the Lord Jesus, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, then you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Then the question is asked, did God hear you? Was God really listening to what you just said? And will he accept it? And Romans 10 gives us the answer, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So what do I do now is the last question. So then faith comes by hearing, Romans 10 says. And hearing by the word of God. That's the Roman road. And we knew that we could lead anybody through Romans and bring them to salvation. The problem is, although there's nothing wrong with Romans or the Roman road, it has been twisted to words that are spoken. A pledge of allegiance that is made and a ticket that's given to heaven. And it kind of ends there. So you lead somebody in a prayer, they're saved, everything's okay, and that's it. And that's nothing to do with the gospel as we read about it. McLaren goes on to say that his friend followed up with an annoying but rhetorical question. He said, "You're quoting Paul. Shouldn't you let Jesus define the gospel?" Isn't that interesting? So what do we do with that? He said, when McLaren got a little sheepish, he was asked, what is the gospel according to Jesus? And it's very simple. The gospel according to Jesus is that the kingdom of God is now here. That's the gospel. Through Jesus, the kingdom of God is now at hand. It is present. So he said, shouldn't you read Paul in light of Jesus instead of reading Jesus in light of Paul? And then McLaren goes, just like I would. I resonated so much with his words. He said, I considered the words of Jesus and Paul pretty much on par. They're both in the Bible. And after all, the Jesus words are really words of a person who actually copied Jesus. And beyond that, he'd always assumed that the kingdom of God meant the kingdom of heaven, which meant going to heaven after you die, which required believing the message of Paul's letter to Romans, which he understood as to teach a theory of atonement called penal substitution, which was the basis for the formula of forgiveness of original sin called justification by grace through faith. Now, those are all theological words that some of you have heard in your life. But are they what Jesus talks about as the gospel, the good news? McLaren said, the kingdom of God is at hand. That's what Jesus says. He said, as my friend Rod Washington puts it, God's new benevolent society is already among us. And what that means is that we have become a part of a kingdom that is different than the kingdom that Jesus was living in, the world was living in that time, the kingdom of Rome. And many of the words that are used, Christ means liberating one, or the one will free God from oppression. It is the term that brings us to a message of the Old Testament that says this is the man who will free God's people from oppression. This is the person who will comfort them and humble the oppressors and lead both into a better day. He said he had earlier considered the radical, treasonous use of the term Lord by the early Christians. You see, whenever you address someone as Lord, that meant that they had power over you. And that was reserved for the Kaiser or the Caesar in Rome. And it was a direct decision in opposition of who Caesar was that now Jesus was the one I serve. Jesus is the kingdom that I'm a part of. Jesus becomes who I am. Becomes who I identify with. You know, as a Christian, we come to a commitment and a wonderful new identity. He says the gospel envisions that whole identity. The whole reason that we come to church. that we are in a different kingdom. We have an allegiance to a different ideal, a different idea, God's image of the world. And then he says something radical, and I'm still wrestling with a little bit. Jesus didn't come to start a new religion. He didn't come to replace Judaism and then to replace all other religions, whether by pen or the pulpit or the sword or the apocalypse. In fact, in light of everything we know about Jesus, doesn't it seem positively ludicrous, he writes, to imagine him gathering his disciples and announcing, "Hey, listen, guys, here's my new agenda. We're going to start a new religion and we're going to name it after me." Jesus never mentions a new religion. He never talks about anything but an identity. Instead, he comes to announce a new kingdom, a new way of life, a new way of peace that carried good news to all people in the world. Good news that wasn't simply about a new way to solve the religious problem of the ontological fall of original sin, but rather gave us a new sense of vibrance, a new sense of living, a new purpose. Now, this follows what we've been studying. He says more and more theologians have been looking at what was obvious all along. He said the Old Testament gave way to it. Remember what we did when we looked at Genesis? We found that that was new creation. And what does Jesus offer? A new creation. We found that in Exodus there was a new direction, a new purpose. And in the following books of the Old Testament, where it talks about the kingdom of Judah, and it talks about the great King David and Solomon, and then the dissolving of the kingdom and the prophets that rose up to speak. It tells us that there's a new way to see what Jesus was going to eventually talk about as a kingdom. So first, to accept the free gift of being born again was to be born into the life that was abundant, the life of the ages. It meant a new participation in a new Genesis, a new creative action that Jesus brought. Interrupting the downward death spiral of violence and counterviolence and joining an upward regenerative movement. Second, to follow Jesus meant embarking on a new exodus, passing through the waters once again, this time baptism instead of the Red Sea. Eating a new Passover meal, the Eucharist or the communion that we offer. And experiencing liberation from the principalities and powers that oppress and enslave. And third, he says, coming into the kingdom is to receive the kingdom of God. It means becoming the kingdom, a citizen of a new kingdom. The peaceable kingdom that was imagined by the prophets and inaugurated in the work and the life of Christ. You see how the Old Testament then becomes the foundation of what Jesus did and who he is. And then he makes a statement. He goes, "I was so troubled by this, I put away all of Paul's letters and I pulled out the Gospels and started reading them. And I rediscovered a new sense of what Jesus was saying." So let's briefly look at what Jesus said. I picked the Gospel of Mark because I teach it to my confirmands. It's the shortest Gospel. It's an energy Gospel. And in Mark chapter 1, verse 9, listen to how quickly the movement goes on. The word of the Lord. "In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And just as he was coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens torn apart and the Spirit descending like a dove on him. And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my son, the beloved, and with you I am well pleased.' And the Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. And he was out in the wilderness for 40 days, tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild beasts, and the angels waited on him. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came to Galilee proclaiming the good news of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe in the good news." Mark is famously brief and terse. Some theologian called him the Hemingway of biblical writers. And look at how much happens in these mere 7 verses. I mean, Mark covers Jesus' baptism, his temptation, the arrest of John the Baptist, the inauguration of Jesus' ministry, and Jesus' complete statement of his mission. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. None of Romans is in that. So quickly does Mark move from incident to incident that I tell my confirmands that the word I want you to look for is immediately. It's used 41 times. Immediately, Jesus did this. Immediately. Mark moves the action along. With only 16 chapters, it's the shortest of the 4 Gospels. But many people believe that both Matthew and Luke were used Mark's Gospel. And it elaborated on it because the 2 Gospels, only 24 verses in Mark are not repeated in some fashion in either Matthew or Luke or both of them. That's amazing. So we get this quick action. What is the mission of God? What is it as he lives among his apostles? And as he teaches the people and heals. What is he doing? Well, first, Mark identifies Jesus as the Son of God. Some scholars believe that the Son of God denoted a person with a divine mission. It wasn't calling him God itself, at least in the original. And it wasn't until later that we really understood Son of God to mean that Jesus was fully divine. But whatever your take is on that, when Mark used it, he implied that a person who was called the Son of God had a special thing to do, a special calling. And from the opening sentence, Mark proclaims Jesus as the Son of God, thereafter allows others to confirm that identity. First, at the baptism, we see that the dove comes down, and we see that there's a voice from God saying, "This is my son." And then at the transfiguration, a heavenly voice announces who this is. And it's not just in Jesus, it's other voices confirming that he's the Son of God, the Blessed One. And even at the end of Mark, there's that famous verse where the Roman centurion declares, "Surely this is the Son of God's son." At least as John Wayne delivers it in one of those early movies. So we get the message. Mark is not narrating a story of some great man or prophet or leader. He's talking about someone who brought the kingdom of God here to us in actuality. Second, Mark declares that Jesus is the Messiah. That is the one that was expected by all the Old Testament prophets. The one that was to come and be and lead God's people into a new way. It connects him with that Old Testament promise of Jesus being the Redeemer. And that Jesus' work is important because of the sin and the mess our lives have gotten to be. Third, Mark recognizes Jesus as a unique teacher who instructs as, Mark puts it, as one who has authority and not the scribes. Fourth, Mark understands the ministry of Jesus as a calling us into discipleship. As Jesus says in 8:34, "If anyone wants to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross," that's whatever struggles you have, "and follow me." That's right. And then Jesus' death on the cross is the death that God decides is needed. It's Mark who tells us first of Jesus' prayer in Gethsemane, where he bows himself to the Father's will and says, I know it is your will that I die, so that your glory can come in resurrection. And finally, Mark understands Jesus' death as an atoning act. Mark quotes Jesus saying, for the Son of Man came not to serve, not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. You know what? It is in Mark's gospel that we see that the gospel is about a life lived. Not words spoken, not a ticket given, but entering into a new reality, a new way of living life. You know, the original of Mark's gospel ends at chapter 16, verse 8. There are verses after that, but it ends with the women being absolutely terrified. And then we think that we know from the way that it's written that somebody's added some things to make it a little smoother ending. But if that's true, that that was the end of Mark's original gospel, some scholars have said maybe what Mark was trying to do was saying, you know, those first people were absolutely terrified by what they heard, experienced, saw, and knew. And they couldn't quite get their heads around it. But maybe, maybe you can do better as you read and incorporate this gospel into your life. You know, I believe that the gospel can be summed up in this way. Tomorrow morning when you wake up, if you just for one moment say, I am a Christian, or I am of Christ, my life, my worldview is one that Christ would have. What will that mean for the way I do things this day? What will this mean for the things that I say, the way that I respond, the actions that I take, the decisions that you have given me to make this day, God? And if you can keep that in focus, then you are living in the kingdom of God. You have embraced the good news that Christ has given us a whole new direction and way to live. Amen? Amen? Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for your words that continue to bless us, for the ways that we will read and reread your story so that we get new understandings of exactly what that means in every situation of our lives. God, I would pray that your love would continue to be the love that guides us as we attempt to follow you and live your kingdom. Amen. Amen.